If you haven't had the opportunity to be with us over the past weeks, we have been working hard at trying to understand this big first sermon of Jesus, this first major teaching in all of the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount. If you just flip, if you hold your pages at the very beginning, you see that Jesus really has not said much of anything prior to this sermon. He's talked to Satan. He's made it very clear who's the king, but he hasn't given the people any teaching until chapter 5. And so to understand the Sermon on the Mount, it is so critical to understand the overview of the entire book of Matthew. And so I just want to kind of touch on a couple of these points. I put them all up front here as a kind of a three. You can write them down as I go through them. But three central questions that totally help us to understand chapters 5 through 7. The first one, who is the king? If you haven't figured that out from the chapters 1 through 4, well, you'll have to go back and read it again, because the declaration again and again and again is the king has come and his name is Jesus. The conclusion of the genealogy, the opening in chapter 1, makes that abundantly clear. All of the ways traced through the genealogy, stopping at the preeminent king that all of Israel would have known, David. And now we have one to supersede David, and his name is Jesus. It doesn't take long to turn to chapter 2 and you realize this immediate conflagration between the king of earth and the king of heaven come to earth. The people knew Herod to be wicked. They knew him to be an absolute tyrant, demanding huge amounts, both physically, monetarily, from his subjects. And now the king has come, the king of heaven. And the earthly king doesn't want to have anything to do with the reality that there is this new person on the map. And you can see in chapter 2 what happens. Even the little babies in Bethlehem suffer and die because the king of earth doesn't want to have his rule called into jeopardy. Finally, chapter 4 rolls along, and now we have the true king of earth standing right alongside the king of heaven. And you see that as he tries to tempt Jesus to abandon his mission and to bow down to the king of the earth, Jesus' final words to him who would call for him to bow down, Jesus finally just looks Satan in the eye, the king of earth, and says, "Away from me, Satan," chapter 4, verse 10. "For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Really, it's that sentence, that speaking of Jesus, that really is the theme of really the entire book of Matthew. The choice that is left with all people of the earth. You have a choice to serve the king of earth or the king of heaven. There's no in-between. And so the challenge for all of us is to look at that and ask ourselves, for whom or who do you serve? So we turn to chapter 5, and you see if you have a red letter edition that Jesus then goes off to begin this huge teaching, three whole chapters about. And as Matthew is helping us to understand first who is the king, he then is going to help us understand what is this kingdom all about? How has this kingdom actually come to earth? And that's the question is so interesting that John the Baptist himself asks. If your Bibles are still open, you can look in chapter 11. I think I actually have that text on the screen as well. Chapter 11. And John the Baptist is quite conflicted. He doesn't understand how this could be that all this stuff is going on, and he's confused whether or not with him being in jail, he's been preaching about this king and yet he's ended up in jail. Is all of this really true? And Jesus sends the Baptist, John the Baptist disciples back with this statement, and you see it in front of you. "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is being preached to the poor." The entire sweep of the Old Testament has been holding up these promises, saying, how do you know the kingdom is at hand? Well, when the blind see. How do you know the kingdom is at hand? Well, when the lame are walking. How do you know the kingdom is at hand? Well, when the dead are raised. And it's happening wherever Jesus goes. And so John the Baptist receives this wonderful word from the disciples saying, the kingdom has come. Heaven has broken loose on earth. And from that day on, heaven has been unleashed throughout the world. Hallelujah. So the king has come. And it's here. The kingdom is here on earth. And that last point, the big question, is how then do you belong to this kingdom? The whole of our life is going to be caused to look at that question. Do I belong to the kingdom of earth or do I belong to the kingdom of heaven? There is no third alternative. But here is the interesting part now, this where you move to chapter 5, is that Jesus makes it plain the route into the kingdom. And for some of us, the minute we think about the route to belong to the kingdom, we think about Paul, the writings of Paul, starting not long after the end of the book of Acts. And it talks about Christ's righteousness. It talks about what it is to have justification and sanctification and on and on. But when you look here at the opening teaching of Jesus, those terms, those comments, those thoughts have not yet been disseminated or thought about. The Spirit had not yet revealed that to the people. And so what then is the route? How do we become kingdom of heaven people? Let's look at verse 17 of chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, why would Jesus open with this sentence? So soon after his opening of the sermon. Well, when you look at what's come before you, and particularly what we looked at last week in terms of the Beatitudes, the sound in the ears of all those people standing around would be as if Jesus has come to set up a new law, a new set of requirements. And in some way, the concern is, Jesus, are you tossing out the Old Testament? Are you throwing all of the Old Testament law away? People would be very concerned if that's what Jesus were doing. And Jesus says, if you think I've come to throw the Old Testament away, just chucking it to the wind, no. I've come not to abolish the law. I have come instead to fulfill it. I have come to do every single thing the law required. And he goes on, verse 18, I tell you the truth that until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And if you're putting a parenthesis in there in your own Bible, you would write, accomplished by the King, Jesus Christ. We read on, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What is the route into the kingdom? Jesus makes two sentences or two statements. It's one or the other. You'd make your choice. Either be perfect or follow the one who's accomplished the law for you. I have a chart in front of you. In the Old Testament, the law was considered the Torah, and other teachings after that, the Torah. This is the gift of the law to the people, what you must do. And the concern was, you ought never to break the Torah. And how then can you make sure you never break the Torah? You create all kinds of secondary or extra biblical commands. It's called fencing the Torah. So, it says in the Torah, do not break the Sabbath. Well, how do we make sure we don't break the Sabbath day? We add countless of other laws around that one, so the hope is that we would never end up breaking the first and primary one, honor the Lord your God, or don't break Sabbath. And here is Jesus' point in chapter 5, that opening thing. Two routes in the kingdom. One, do everything that's required of the law and beyond. Your righteousness needs to surpass even the Pharisees. And when you hear that in a Jewish context, you must their heads must have just gone, pfft. What are you talking about? There is nobody in that category. There is nobody because they are the top of the religious pile. They're the height of perfection. They have fenced the law perfectly. How can anybody surpass that of the Pharisees? I can remember being in Kenya. Heidi and I were there not too long ago, and we had the gift of, some of you have been there, looking at you, Mark, and I'm sure you've had this experience where all of a sudden you walk into a worship service, and they look at you and go, hey, could you preach for us? That happened to me. And I'm like, well, you're a preacher, so you must be able to just preach to us the moment. No, Scott always says, you carry a sermon in the back of your pocket. I didn't have one really quite at hand, but, you know, you do your best. So I got up front, and here you are with a translator, a person standing right here next to me, and you say a sentence, and they translate. You've probably done that. And it goes on back and forth and back and forth. And my opening sentence of the entire sermon with this whole group of wonderful Kenyans is this. Do you know that you do not need Jesus to get to heaven? Now, I stop and the translator does this thing to me. Like, wow, do I really need to say that? He looked at me and I said, yeah, go ahead, translate it. Say it out loud. And there it goes. You know, you can kind of see the language of Swahili. I don't understand Swahili whatsoever. And you get this collective gasp of everybody in the audience like, who did we ask to preach for us today? That is the most horrible thing that just came out of this guy's mouth. And the translator's looking at me. I'm looking at him. And it's like this collective pause. Do you know in chapter 5, 13 through 17? In the text, or 17 and beyond. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. The one route into the kingdom is you don't need Jesus, but you just have to be perfect. Exactly. You don't need Jesus to go to heaven. You just need to be perfect. Chapter 5, verse 48. You can look there. Be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. That's all you got to do. That's route number one. How many are going to choose that route? Yeah, right, exactly. And so for the translator and I, as we're going through that, you could see that sense of what is he doing? What is he talking about? Slowly become at ease when you recognize that that route is completely impossible. But it is a route. Imagine if that was it. There was one route. Be perfect. That's it. Y'all can go home. Start trying. How long will that last? Oh, there it was. It's all done. We gave up, right? We are all imperfect, unable to do what the law requires. And that's what Jesus is saying. Just be perfect. Supersede what the Pharisees do, and you can have your way in the kingdom of heaven. It's all for you. But Jesus understands that that's an impossibility. And the first step to become a kingdom of heaven person is to stop and say, I can't. I cannot be perfect. But I know someone who has. And his name is Jesus, who went and gave everything he had and followed every, as the text says, every jot and tittle to the smallest letter and followed the law to perfection. And that king said, I've done it for you. In a moment, we're going to gather here at the table. And I want you to think about a couple things now before we come here. The table of receiving the gift of the Lord's Supper is always about two things. And the first thing is the receiving of what Christ has done. The receiving of the righteousness, that perfect righteousness of Christ. The perfect clothing of the perfect King. Of saying, I can't do it on my own. And God, I am so thankful that there's not just one route into heaven called perfection. Because I would, along with all of you, be damned for all eternity. But here's the joy. There is another route, and that's Christ's righteousness given to you and to me. And so we will celebrate that this morning. The supernatural work of God to bring the perfect fulfillment of the law into your hearts because of Christ. Hallelujah. I look at that sentence and I look at verse 48. Be perfect? I can't. But I know someone who has. So we press on to this next question. Really, I had those three questions, but this is really the broad question that kind of runs through the course of all of Matthew. And this is it. What is then kingdom life? If I've been called to be a recipient of the king's righteousness, and I now become a person, a subject in the kingdom, I'm called to a certain type of life. And note the word that is coming up in a second, the word life. Think about the contrast of Herod and Jesus. What does a good king desire for kingdom people? I mean, a good king would want his subjects to flourish, to live life well. Herod, it's very likely to build all the different things that he did throughout the whole region. It was at a cost of immense amount of life. You did this on his behalf or you would be killed, or you could die building on his behalf. Those were your alternatives. The thumb was over you all the time. The king that is evil will seek to take advantage of you in any way possibly can to further his own desires. But what does a good king want? He wants a flourishing kingdom. He wants life. He wants life for his people. Guess what the Sermon on the Mount is all about? It's about what life looks like in the kingdom. Some of you know that this week, maybe you can't quite see the picture. I'm in there. I really, believe me. I don't know, Kyle, that's right, you weren't there. Help me out. Someone who was on that hike. Where's Erica? She's downstairs. But on Wednesday, I had the opportunity to be called the backstop for this hike. The words were right on, Mark, exactly. If you're behind Pastor Tim, you're basically lost. Because I was going to be the rear guard. I mean, there was going to be nobody behind me on the way up. And so we hiked to the top and enjoyed Emerald Lake. Some went a little further in the 3 feet of snow to hike up further to Heather Lake. It was a glorious hike. Some frolicked by the Highlight Lake while we did this hike. Now imagine if the whole group comes back, walks into camp where everyone's kind of hanging out, and they say these words, "You must go on the hike next time." How many people are going to say, sign me up? How do I get in on this funness? Nobody. But what if that whole group comes back from the hike and they say, I want to tell you about some of the most incredible things that we did. It was absolutely glorious. The whole way up, the birds were chirping. The sun was out. The glorious sunshine. And then when we got to the top, the fishing was amazing. The Arctic grayling, in fact, were so good. I mean, I can't tell you how great it was. And then on the way down, there were $100 bills scattered everywhere. People just tossed them around, and we just kind of picked them up and put them in our pockets. It was awesome. Now imagine if you come into Highlight and there's a whole bunch of people and you say that to them and say the next hike goes out tomorrow. How many say, you know what? I think I can do this. Brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus' goal of pulling people in to the kingdom doesn't start with a fist saying, you, thou shalt go. It starts with this. I want to tell you about the kingdom. I wanted to tell you about the flourishing life that God has given to kingdom people. So come along and enjoy and see the words that's opening the chapter. The blessed life. The blessed life. Yes, what is kingdom life? It's a blessed life. And how sad it is that we in our evangelism, that we in our speaking with our brothers and sisters, the familial or people around us, that we often live life like this. Seems like a life of drudgery. A life of pain, of sorrow. And then you're supposed to go up to somebody and say, hey, I want to tell you about being a Christian. Like, it's a what? Are you kidding me? But what if you say, I want to tell you the way Jesus just got done speaking. I want to tell you about the blessed life God has for kingdom subjects, those who have received the righteousness of Christ. And I want to tell you what life looks like. We sometimes turn evangelism into something that's so complex. You'll see a little bit later how simple Jesus truly has made it. Jesus later would say, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What is Jesus saying? I'll tell you, the hike wasn't simply like, wow, I am floating all the way to the top. It is so easy. Jesus doesn't say that either about life. But he says, my yoke is easy. There's still a yoke. And my burden, there's still a burden. There's something you have to do and try, but it is light. And when you follow after Christ, you receive a blessed life in the middle, yes, even, of the burden. That's what following after Christ, being a kingdom recipient, is all about. So every time you pray, say with me these opening lines, rather, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Next line, thy kingdom come. Stop, just right there. Thy kingdom come. The next part is, thy will be done. And then, on earth as it is in heaven. What are we saying when we say those words? What we're saying is, God, may heaven break loose on earth. And so every time we pray that prayer, we're saying, God, may I be seen as a kingdom recipient, as a follower of the true King. I take your yoke, O God, and I take the burden, because the life you have for your subjects is greater than anything earth could ever afford. But Jesus says something else. A blessed life is one of the pieces of a receiving, but look what else he says in chapter 5. This is 13 through 16. You are salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Not only what is kingdom life, it's a blessed life, but it's also a salty life. That's the text. And here's how I think about it. How many have been camping and you had coolers filled with ice? Anyone? I mean, I just think about how much ice we must have gone through with Serve. And how many times it came back, and what's the first thing you do with a cooler that's come back from site? You pour out the, how much ice is left? None. You pour out the water. How many of you stick a cup underneath there and say, well, this is useful water? No, you get rid of it. Why? Because the water is no longer useful for what its intended purpose was. And what was that? To cool the contents of the cooler. This is really the analogy that Jesus is using, but we don't understand it as much today because salt was always used then to preserve things, just like the way we use maybe ice today to keep things cool so we can eat them many hours after they've been prepared. Here's what Jesus is saying. Kingdom people have to have this sense that they are causing things to happen around them. That there's a sense that there's a catalytic effect of living in proximity to a kingdom person. That our lives, the end of the verse 16, that people will see what we do and not prop us up and go, whoa, that person is a pretty amazing guy. No, what does the text say? That as we live out kingdom life, what happens? People say, who's their king? What kingdom do they belong to? I want to know more. The sad reality is that many times in our own life, we have become like that stagnant, stale, useless water of a cooler after a long day at the lake. God is calling us to so much more. And so with those two openings, he sets the entire stage for verse 21. Where he's going to call us, I love what he says, call us to show a broken world who lives under the reign of a false king what they're missing out on. Hallelujah. That is the call of kingdom of heaven people. I want to tell you that if you're subservient, if your king is called Satan, if your king is called the world, you're missing out on life, on blessing, of joy. Your life is being served to a false king. Jesus would say these words. You've heard it said. That's called, I'm now quoting the Old Testament, in particular, the Torah. You've heard it said that people long ago, do not murder. There's the sentence from the Torah. Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. He's saying, I want to tell you, here's what the Old Testament is. This is the Torah. But my kingdom, it's not about law anymore. It's about life. And so if you're all caught up in the technicalities of things, well, here I'll have some technicalities for you. But if you tell anyone who was angry with his brother will be subject to judgment, again, anyone who says it to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But if anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. We're not going to get caught in these technicalities. Jesus is saying, You heard it said, do not murder. But my way of life is so far beyond that. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge. And the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. And I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. If you want to get technical about the law, you will die by a technicality. You cannot live perfect. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Nobody's wearing these earrings right now, right? Just checking. Roz, you okay? You don't have a pair like that? I don't want to offend you somehow. Or anyone else wearing a tie minus like that? You can't quite see it, but that's a Montana State Bobcat tie. You don't have one on, do you there, Mr. Don? So I want to ask you the question. At what point would you start to think that a person who had a tie, that wore a tie like that, or had earrings like that, wasn't really, truly a Bobcat diehard fan? If I waltzed in here today and I had, no, better not go with earrings. If I had a tie on and I waltzed in here today and say, look, you see this? I am a true Bobcat fan. How many would say, yeah, I agree, you must be. You say, well, I could be. But what if you then were invited over to my house afterward, and everywhere you walked in my house, you saw Grizz apparel, and I sat down, and I offered you a nice cup of coffee or lemonade in a Grizz cup. And I got outside, and there's my Grizzmobile. Instead of the cool mobile that Mr. Doug has, it's a Grizzmobile. At what point you would say, wait a minute, yeah, the tie and the Bobcat earring thing, what's up with that? Oh, that's what I wear on Sunday. And Jesus says, note the verse, if you are offering your gift at the altar, code, if you're going to church on Sunday, if you're doing the Sunday thing, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Get out of here! What is Jesus saying? My call to life in this kingdom is so much greater than what you do on Sunday. My call to life encompasses everything you do. So if you show up at church on Sunday, or in this case, show up at the altar with this gift, doing what you're supposed to do, and then the backstory is this mess of a life, Jesus says, that's not my point of just kind of checking the block and doing the technicality. I'm calling you to a blessed life that's so much grander. How often do we get stuck thinking and doing the technical things when our life shows anything but that we belong to the kingdom of heaven? Jesus calls us to so much more. What does your life look like? What does it say about your king? Jesus isn't really concerned about your cross necklace, your cross bumper sticker, your fish bumper sticker, your cool U-verse app that you might have on your phone right now, the song that you just got done singing because you, sang it with real grace, maybe the tattoo, maybe the perfect little picture that you have hanging in your house. Jesus says that's not the point. The point is whether or not you are serving the king with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then secondly, that your life is saying what kingdom you belong to. And you see, that's the second part of communion. The first is to say, I receive your righteousness, O God. I receive what you have done, which is so far beyond what I could ever do. I can't be perfect. I receive your gift. But be careful. As you're taking communion this morning, you are saying something far greater. You're saying, my life is to be nourished by the King. And I seek, through the power and gift of the Spirit, to live as a kingdom recipient. Little bobcat earrings or a simple tie on Sunday doesn't make me a bobcat fan, does it? The one who seeks after Christ's righteousness with heart, soul, mind, strength is one who says, I am a subject of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I call you to join me in this amazing journey. Because his yoke is easy. And wow, his burden is light. Hallelujah. Let us pray. O God, prepare us now for the receiving of this wonderful food. We say again with the words of song, yes, my Jesus, I love you. I know you're mine. And even the follies of sin that plague my life that so often speak about a different kingdom, Lord, I resign those things to follow after you. Oh, how we love you. In the name of Christ alone we pray. Amen. Stand together. You be seated, please. And so God says to his people, come. And as you come to the table, ask the question, have I followed the King? And have I received the King's perfection? A perfection that I never could have attained. That is what the table is about. Because when Christ died and his body was broken, He was doing that to fulfill the requirements of the law for you. And when his blood was poured out, it was poured out to wash you and make you clean, to take away your sin. So Jesus says, come and receive this gift. And for all who have, Jesus says, this meal is for you. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we come to this table and we celebrate and we remember that because of your life, your death, and resurrection, we have been given a blessed life in your amazing kingdom. Oh Lord, help us to now receive this food as a testimony of what you have done and a declaration of what we will do. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. The words of our Lord, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Come, people, to the table of the Lord.